This message, titled The Betrayer's Psalm, from Psalm 109, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Before the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, although already resurrected, but before his ascension, we read in the Gospels from the inspired pen of the evangelist that as Jesus met with the 11 who remained with him, he opened their minds, the minds of his apostles, to understand the scriptures. The evangelist tells us very specifically that Jesus opened their minds to understand the law of Moses, to understand the prophets, and Luke tells us as well to understand the book of Psalms. And from that understanding that the Lord Jesus gave to his apostles, from that, brothers and sisters, the apostle Peter, not long after that moment, testified that this psalm, the 109th psalm, was a psalm that was spoken, Peter says, by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David concerning Judas Iscariot. Concerning the one whose infamy is known the world throughout, the one who is the betrayer of Jesus Christ, who for 30 pieces of silver betrayed and led and guided, turning Jesus over to the hand of sinners that they might crucify the Lord who is the glory. And at all times and in all places, whenever and wherever this psalm is read, wherever it is prayed, wherever it is sung, the church of Jesus Christ, who is the body and the bride of Jesus Christ, utters their amen in the declarative judgment of God against this man named as the son of destruction. This psalm concerns Judas. But not simply Judas individually, but brothers and sisters, also Judas, as he serves as an example of all those who without repentance rebel, betray the Lord Jesus Christ, and if they could, those who would crucify him all over again. It is a psalm that is sung against the children of destruction, all those who are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. A song against Judas and those who would walk in his footsteps. And despite that, brothers and sisters, there is no disguising the fact this morning. There is no disguising the fact that this is a difficult psalm. It is a psalm that is categorized together with more or at least almost 24 other psalms in the book of Psalms, categorized as what is often called an imprecatory psalm. A psalm that invokes God's divine curse against enemies. And by that fact, there are difficulties. There are people, brothers and sisters, who undoubtedly find that it is difficult to read this psalm. Undoubtedly, there are those who find it difficult to pray this psalm. Undoubtedly, there are those who find it difficult in invoking the curse of God against enemies to sing these words. But brothers and sisters, difficult as it may seem, we cannot shrink back. But faith is called to embrace this song and the songs like it as the vocabulary and even the praise that is rendered to God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so, difficult as it is, what I want to do as I can this morning, in keeping in mind the whole point of why we're looking at these psalms, I want, as I can, to preach in a way that offers help to us in singing this word of Christ with spiritual understanding. And I want to begin that this morning and begin here together, first, by noticing that this psalm is sung as an act of worship. This song is sung as an act of worship. We, of course, immediately begin to get cued into that, don't we, by the very title of this psalm. The inspired title to this psalm, to the choir master. To the choir master. The choir master, according to the Psalms, is the one who, really, you can think in terms of the choir director of the temple. David, in particular, wrote this psalm with the distinct purpose that the choir director, the choir master of the temple, would bring the worship of the temple to sing and speak these very words. But more than the title, you notice the immediate way in which Psalm 109 begins. It begins with these words, "Be not silent, O God of my praise." Be not silent, O God of my praise. And I want you to see that specifically this morning for this simple but obvious purpose. Psalm 109 is addressed to God. This is not a psalm that David addresses to his enemies. The one to whom David is speaking in this psalm are not the ones that he goes on to characterize, the ones who are oppressing him, the ones who are pursuing him, the ones who are wishing him death, but the one whom David addresses in this psalm is God. David is coming in these words. We are coming, brothers and sisters, we are coming into the presence of the one true and living God. We are coming in these words to the one who is holy and the one who is righteous and the one who is just. The one who has proclaimed of himself that he is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. The God who says of himself, "I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, but I will by no means clear the guilty." And David sings this song as an act of worship to that God. And that's important. Why is that important for us this morning? Well, it's important for this reason. What is worship? What is worship? It's a little cliche, I know, but it's a cliche that is actually somewhat helpful. Maybe you've heard as people think about defining and explaining what worship is. Worship is what? It is worth-ship. Worth-ship. It is declaring, it is proclaiming the value or the worth of someone or something. That's what it means to worship, to make known, to proclaim, to declare the value and the worth of something. And in the biblical context, we understand that that means what is worship, the worship of God, is making known, it is declaring the worthiness and the value of God. So that as we come to the 109th Psalm, we need to appreciate, we need to understand, brothers and sisters, this is the ultimate purpose of this psalm. The ultimate purpose of this imprecatory psalm is the ultimate purpose of all things. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And Psalm 109 is stamped with a worshipful attitude to the glory and the honor and the majesty of who God is. That even as we have here characterized for us those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, as we sing of that and sing about that, it is folded, brothers and sisters, it is folded into our worship. So that David stands to say, "Be not silent, O God of my praise." And as he moves through this psalm, to bring us and to terminate us on the glory of God. In verse 27, let them know that this is your hand. And in verses 30 and 31, with my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Brothers and sisters, this psalm is an act of worship. It's an act of worship, worshiping God according to the glories of his judgments. And I know that's a challenge. And I freely admit this morning that if we worshiped according to the will of Kyle, I don't think I'd worship God on these terms. I don't think I'd worship God on these terms. And I don't think I'm alone. This week I was talking to some friends of mine who are pastors, not in the context and in the tradition that we are in, as those who sing the Psalms. And I asked them the question as I was preparing for this. I said, how many of the songs that your churches sing, how many of the hymns that your churches sing include imprecations like the 109th Psalm? One of my good friends said to me, you know, none of them. None of them. But Psalm 109 tells us, brothers and sisters, Psalm 109, as an act of worship, tells us, as the children of God, it is appropriate for us to fellowship and commune with God even on these terms. Be not silent, O God of my praise. But you'll notice next, this song is not only sung as an act of worship. This song, brothers and sisters, it is a song that is sung with personal integrity. It's a song that's sung with personal integrity. Almost 20 years ago, many of you know, I enlisted in the United States Air Force. And I remember my very first day of basic training, which was a long, long and exhausting day. We got off of the bus, and one of the very first things, we were given a lot of instruction that day, but one of the first things that we were instructed in immediately upon our arrival at the Air Force base, one of the first things my drill instructor taught us were the Air Force core values. And anybody who served in the Air Force no doubt has had these core values engraved in their memory. I will never forget them. What were the core values of the United States Air Force? They were three. Integrity first, service before self, and excellence in all we do. The first core value of the Air Force, integrity first. And what is integrity? Well, we sometimes think of integrity. We define synonymous to integrity is the idea of honesty. And that's true in as much as it can be. But perhaps more than that, integrity is not just a manner of honesty. Integrity, a dictionary definition of integrity, is moral uprightness. To conduct yourself with conviction and principle and to maintain a path of moral uprightness. And there we were as trainees in the United States Air Force, and our drill instructor told us, here is the first core value, and intentionally it is first, because the language is integrity first. Before service, before self, before excellence in all you do, our instructor told us, before all of that, you boys need to learn how to be men of integrity. Men of moral uprightness. And brothers and sisters, if I can say it this way this morning, if a worldly institution, if a worldly organization like the United States Air Force values moral uprightness and integrity infinitely, infinitely, infinitely more, should we be concerned with integrity as Christians. And you notice that as the psalmist worships God, as he comes into the presence of the God of his praise, as he does that in the midst of his enemies, you notice that one of the first things he does, he falls upon the integrity of his heart. In verse 2, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues, they encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. Deceitful mouths. Lying tongues without cause. You get a sense immediately of what the psalmist is saying. I don't deserve what's being done. The things they speak are lies. They're deceitful. They're not true. These are those who with their words attack me, and they have no cause for which to attack me. The psalmist is saying, I've done nothing. But you'll notice even more nuance than that. More than not doing anything, listen to the way it's positively expressed in verses 4 and 5. In return for my love, they accuse me. But I give myself to prayer, so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. The psalmist is not only asserting here, I haven't done anything to deserve the things that are happening and being said about me. More than that, he is saying positively, here's what I have. I've loved them. I've done good to them. I have sought the way of the royal law of love. And despite the good and the love that I have shown, they accuse me. And they reward me evil for the good that I have done. And they exchange hatred for the love that I have shown to them. And brothers and sisters, It is this that enables the psalmist. It is this that enables the Church of Jesus Christ to sing this song. when we conduct ourselves even in the midst of our enemies and the hatred and the words that are spoken against us to maintain our integrity. We are upright. We have been a people that even toward those who hate the cross of Jesus Christ, we have shown love and we have done good and we have given them love. To maintain personal integrity. And brothers and sisters, I want you to see this because this is so, so, so important. This is woven into the Christian ethic for our lives. How you respond and how you interact towards people who hate you and would pursue your life, it matters. And we must, as the people of God, conduct ourselves in the midst of our enemies with moral uprightness. This is why, brothers and sisters, Jesus in Luke chapter 6, you are to bless those who curse you. You are to pray for those who abuse you. It's why the apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, repay no one evil for evil. Do not avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Or the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, a man acquainted with suffering and writing to those persecuted for the sake of Jesus, pursued by enemies, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, what does he say? Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Don't fight their fire with fire. Don't repay their evil with evil or reviling for reviling. Don't speak ill. Don't do wrong. But what does Peter say? Peter says, suffer for the sake of the good that you do. Peter actually goes on to say, if you remember the way the apostle words it, what value is it if you suffer for doing what is wrong? If you return evil for evil, if you return reviling for reviling and reproach for reproach, there's no benefit in that. That's not suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's suffering for the sake of your sin and your stupidity. But we are to be those who suffer as those who return evil, who return good for evil that is done to us. And this is a point, brothers and sisters, if your mind and your heart are not convinced of this, and if they do not know this, you need to know this. In a world that is increasingly hostile, in a world that is filled with people who walk as enemies to the cross of Jesus Christ, we do not return evil for evil. We do not revile when we are reviled. But we show love, and we show goodness, and we maintain a clean conscience before men and before God, maintaining the integrity that is fitting of a child of God. And it's that alone that enables us to sing a psalm like this. Further, you'll notice this song, brothers and sisters. You'll notice that we sing this song as a pleading prayer. As a pleading prayer. In verse 4, in return for my love, they accuse me. You've ever been falsely accused? You probably know the innate temptation of the heart of how to respond to those who accuse. The psalmist says, in return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. I pray. And then you'll notice, and I'm not going to read it all this morning, But you notice verses 6 through 15 are filled with the petitions of the very prayer that the psalmist is praying. What are the petitions? appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. Let him come forth as guilty. Let his days be few. Let his children be fatherless. Let his wife be a widow. Let his sins not be blotted out. Let not even the sins of his mother be blotted out. Let not his children have comforters. It's a pleading prayer. It's a pleading prayer to God. And that is something, brothers and sisters, that we need to think about. I wonder if one of the young people, one of the children in our church, came to you this morning and said, "Hey, what is prayer? What is prayer?" Many of us have been taught that simple definition. Well, prayer is talking to God. Imagine many of us would give that answer, and it's a fine answer. Prayer is talking to God. But prayer is more than talking to God. Maybe one of the best definitions given to prayer, maybe one of the best definitions is simply this. What is prayer? Prayer is wrestling to bring my will into submission to God's. Prayer is an act where we seek to bring my will under God's will. Prayer is not a position and a posture we take that is above God and says to him, "Here's my list of demands, now do it. I've given you your marching orders." Prayer is not, brothers and sisters, prayer is not the hand that rubs the lamp of the genie who comes out and says, "Now I'm going to give you your three wishes. What do you want? I will give it to you." Prayer is the posture in which, brothers and sisters, we actively and sometimes with great inner turmoil bring ourselves under God's will. To say, even with our Lord and Savior, "Not my will, but your will be done." Because, brothers and sisters, God's will is the ultimate determiner of everything. Of everything. And so we seek to pray according to his will. And what has God revealed about his will? Friends, it is in God's will to bless, and it is in God's will to curse. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God says to Abram, "I will bless those who bless you, but those who dishonor you, I will curse." And if Jehovah will say that to Abram, infinitely more to Abram's seed, the seed who is Jesus Christ. "I will bless those who bless you, but those who dishonor you, I will curse." Deuteronomy 11, 26, "I have set before you blessing and curse." Job 1, 21, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be his name." Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If anybody comes to you preaching a gospel other than the one that you have received, let him be accursed. And Paul says it again for emphasis. If anybody, an angel from heaven, should proclaim to you another gospel, then God's will is that they would be cursed. Or 1 Corinthians 16:22. "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." Brothers and sisters, it is within the will of God to bless and to curse. We don't curse. But the access and the freedom that is given to us as the children of God means that we can come to his throne and we can pray his will would be done. Whether that will is to bless or whether that will is to curse. And we're always dependent on that, aren't we? If we find ourselves on our knees, praying that God would be merciful and gracious and forgiving and pardoning of those whom we love in our lives, with tears in our eyes, Lord, show mercy, yet not my will, but your will be done. And just as much, if we find ourselves in unison with the psalmist, in unison with Jesus himself, to come before the throne against the enemies of the cross of Christ and pray for their curse, yes, with tears in our eyes, but we rise from our knees saying, not my will, but thy will be done. This psalm is a pleading prayer for the will of God. And finally, you'll notice, brothers and sisters, this song is sung as an act of worship. It is a song that is sung with personal integrity. It is a song that is sung as a pleading prayer. But finally, notice as well this morning that it is a song that is sung with sufficient reason. With sufficient reason. I remember when I was 16 years old, it was just a couple of weeks after I got my driver's license. I was a terrible driver. And I accidentally cut somebody off on the way to the grocery store. And I'm this 16-year-old boy sitting in this car, having done that, and the man that I cut off was not the nicest looking man, and he proved it by his words. He rolled his window down, hung half of his body out the window. I still marvel that he was able to drive at the same time. Hung half his body out the window and began to curse me out and to tailgate me and to follow me and to catch up with me and curse me out and continued to do that. And I use that as an illustration, trite as it may seem, to simply say that is not how Psalm 109 is to be sung. Someone cut me off in traffic. God curse this person who has cut me off in traffic. And I wish, in one sense, I didn't have to preach it, but it's probably worth saying because whether we express it with words or not, that can be the sinful response of our angered hearts. Anger, brothers and sisters, anger itself is not sin. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, in your anger, do not sin. There is an anger that is good. There is an anger that is righteous. There is an anger that is just. But the godly man, the godly woman, the godly child is the one who is able to discern and to have the insight that while anger itself is not necessarily sinful, it sure is fertile soil for sin. The sin of hatred. The sin of unnecessary offense, to want to give vent and to give expression when we are angered and frustrated and annoyed, that at least in the attitude of our hearts is like that moronic man yelling vehement curses outside his window. And it's not the way the 109th Psalm is to be sung. You don't sing Psalm 109 in the middle of a marital conflict. You don't sing it, brothers and sisters, because of the frustrations in the workplace or toward those who, by your measurement, have an annoying personality. The reason for singing this psalm, the reason matters. And it's why, written into this very song, are the reasons for which the psalmist turns to God in his judgment. In verse 16, for he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. He did not delight in blessing. He clothed himself with cursing. Do you understand this morning, brothers and sisters? This is not a psalm that is sung. Because the psalmist's opinion had been violated, his preferences had been stepped upon. It's not a psalm that is sung because the psalmist's tiny kingdom of self was dared to be attacked by someone else. It is a psalm that is sung because those who are enemies of the cross do the things that God hates. He did not remember to show kindness. God hates unkindness. He pursued the poor and the needy. God hates oppression. He pursued the brokenhearted. God binds up the brokenhearted. But this wicked man pursued the brokenhearted not to bind up, but to put him to death. He loved to curse, and he knew nothing of delighting in the blessings of God. God hates these things. And that's the sufficient reason that is given. This isn't because we don't sing this psalm because Kyle's kingdom of self has been attacked. But we sing this psalm, brothers and sisters, because we are set as the children of God to love the things that he loves and to hate the things that he hates. You cannot love mercy if you don't hate what is unmerciful. You cannot love righteousness if you do not hate unrighteousness. You cannot love justice if you hate what is unjust. God hates these things. And on that basis, and for those reasons, when we see these things, these blemishes on humanity itself, when we see those who refuse to show kindness and seek to pursue and oppress the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted who delight in cursing others and reject the blessings of God, there has to be something, if you're a child of God, that wells up within you. What is it the psalmist says in Psalm 119? Those who break your law disgust me. And the psalmist is singing out of that disgust, out of a righteous anger, because he loves the things that he loves and he hates the things that God hates. And brothers and sisters, God hates these things so much that he has fixed a day by his own appointment when, according to our gospel, when according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the man once betrayed into the hands of sinners, when this same one will return to judge the living and the dead. And friends, in that day, those who like Judas Iscariot, those who walk as enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, will find every imprecation and every curse uttered in this song to be fulfilled and experienced by them for all eternity. And in that day, the judge of all the earth will bring manifold and untold blessing to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of that coming judgment, we as the church say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And until that day, we sing. Let's pray.